I wonder how many people view the Christian life as a fight. Perhaps those who are struggling with a particular sin would say, yes, the Christian life is a fight. Many of us attended the lecture given by Baroness Cox a few weeks ago, and that was on the persecuted church. Surely the Christians facing murderous persecution in Burma and the Sudan would say that the Christian life is a fight. But of course, the Christian life is a fight for all of us. I'm going to be quoting from mainly from the New Testament, which frequently uses the metaphor of the fight to describe the human effort required to live the Christian life. That word fight, it conveys the idea of resisting opposition, of struggling, of winning and losing. And it is, of course, the fight between good and evil. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives general instructions to Timothy. And Paul says of his own life, he says to Timothy chapter 4 verse 7, I'll probably be going through too many verses for you to follow me through them all. But he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He describes his life's work as a fight. And we know that the apostle was a godly man. His fighting was not an ungodly thing. In fact, just before this verse, he actually says to Timothy in the third chapter of the second book, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Fighting with opponents is a guaranteed part of the genuine Christian experience. The writer to the Hebrews refers to a particular circumstance where those Christians found themselves in a fight. In the 10th chapter of that book, he says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. And of course, Jesus himself promised us a fight with the world when he said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And Christian theology has always used the terminology of fighting and warfare to illustrate the effort required to live a faithful Christian life. And that fight is not just external. I think John used the phrase, we do talk about the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you want a proof text, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, that is the flesh, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's the devil, which it describes as the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. So the flesh is the internal fight, the fight with ourselves. The world and the devil are external, but we can feel the pressure of them quite acutely. The pressures they exert can be very close to home. Now, I don't intend to say a lot about the devil, other than to point out that the Bible says he is a roaring lion, looking for whom he might devour. He will use our own weaknesses to try to tempt us to sin. And he will use other people, including other believers, to try to get to us. The devil is a real and personal adversary. But of course, greater is he that is in us, we're told. I think a lot of you will agree that modern day Christianity can often seem to blame the devil for everything. And we can let ourselves off the hook by doing that. But I want to try and focus on what I think is the rather underemphasized side of spiritual warfare. I want to attempt to draw out this internal and external fight and look at the way that there are these two general spheres in which we fight, the personal sphere and the public sphere. These series of lectures aim, at least in part, to be an apologetic for the work of the Christian Institute. We are anxious to communicate that we believe that for those who live in a democracy, the public policy work that we do is a normal part of the Christian life. One of the reasons that our society is in such a state is because the church has neglected the fight in the public arena. I think that people have attempted to privatize Christianity with disastrous results. In his lecture a couple of weeks ago, Ranald Macaulay explained, he said, there has been a complete loss of intellectual morale in the 20th century church. Having intellectual morale is essential for our being able to take our fight out into the public square. But so is having our personal lives in order. By the way, I'm deliberately avoiding using the term private life, because I think the media have made this private life out to be something that's irrelevant to a person's public duties. We've heard so much of this, and it's a grave mistake. So I will always try and use the phrase personal life. So I'm saying that fighting for Christian truth in the public arena is a part of the Christian life, and so is fighting privately against sin. I'm not saying that everyone is called to fight on all the same issues that the Christian Institute fights, but I am saying that everyone can expect to find themselves having to stand for Christian truth in a public way. You may be thrust into a public battle in your workplace, in your church, in some political capacity, such as a councillor or a school governor. You may even have to take a Christian stand within your own family. Certainly, the Bible does speak about battling publicly for truth within the church. In the book Jude, it says there, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." We read in Galatians 2, Paul had to take a very public stand within the church there when Peter stopped eating with Gentiles in Antioch after the arrival of other Jews. Because of his public hypocrisy and the way it was leading others astray, Paul had to confront him publicly to tell him it was wrong. Now, Jesus made it clear in Matthew 18 that private grievances or sins that we might in another that we might become aware of should be dealt with privately. And the New Testament sets out a procedure for doing such things. But this was not a case of Peter sinning privately against Paul here. Peter was sinning publicly in a way that was leading others astray. And so addressing that privately wasn't enough. So that's the public. For example, of the internal fight, again we see the example of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, verse 27, "I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." That's the internal fight. And who can forget the words of Romans 7 from 15? I pick and choose. It says, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do." And he says, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Of course, we know the answer that he gives to that question. But that is a fight, if ever there was one. And the hymn we sang to refers to fightings within and fears without. I am saying that the Christian life is a fight, and it is a fight within ourselves, and it is a fight with outside forces. And I'm going to attempt to consider both of these arenas in the time available. Before I do that, there is one more issue that I'd like to consider, and that is the manner of our fighting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 says, "Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air." I do not fight like a man beating the air. As Christians, we fight in a disciplined way, a purposeful way, a deliberate way. We don't thrash around wasting our energy hitting unintended targets. We have a plan, a scheme, a routine, a system. So the point that I want to make is that our fighting should have discipline. Wherever it takes place, we should have discipline in our fighting. If I can say, in my experience, I see in some parts of the evangelical church that good Christian disciplines are being referred to as dead religion. Some of the devices that Christians have always used to discipline their Christian lives are rejected. And so some preachers don't encourage their congregations to regular daily devotionals. Some Christian parents won't require their children to conform to routines. They let them run riot instead. Programs and schedules for evangelism are sometimes dismissed as the mere inventions of men. And any attempt to set out rules of conduct for members of a church is sometimes referred to as legalism. I think this is a mistake. Fighting the good fight of faith is the same as fighting in an army. Disciplines and routines and order are essential. They must be good disciplines, sensible, biblical disciplines. But human nature being what it is, we need some kind of discipline. We don't earn our salvation by them, but it's just a matter of growing in holiness. If we're serious about growing in holiness, then they are essential. And there's something else I want to say about the Christian way of fighting. Let me quote 2 Corinthians chapter 10. From verse 1 it says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Our fighting is not carnal. We're not physically fighting with anyone. In Christian theology, only the state has the power to use physical coercion. The individual believer cannot use physical force to fight for Christian truth. So, unfortunately, the classic example is that whilst standing outside abortion clinics, seeking peacefully to dissuade women from aborting their children is acceptable, murdering people who carry out abortions most certainly is not. That is not the sort of Christian fight that I'm talking about. So I said these two arenas, the personal fight and the public fight. Let me look at the personal fight. When we become Christians, we are moved out of the realm of sin and into the realm of grace. It is a fact that when we are converted, we are moved out of one kingdom and into another, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. We're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and no longer under the law of sin and death. We might not feel this is the case, but that's irrelevant. It is the truth that matters. The truth is that sin no longer has control over us. We are, as it says, a new creation. But there remains a responsibility on us to resist the temptations that we still have to face in our new life. The Bible tells us that there is a difference between our old nature and our new one, and we are instructed to put off the old self and put on the new. That is obviously an active thing. And the Bible explains this for us. It tells us how to address this fight within. One familiar phrase is that the Bible tells us we are to make no provision for the flesh. I have it from the NIV here in Romans 13, verse 12. It says, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." That last phrase in the AV, you recognise it as, we are to make not provision for the flesh. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we can rejoice in the fact that God gives us the desire to do his will. God will help us to do his will. He's given his Holy Spirit to live within us, to empower us. And as we act, we will know his help. And he is actively seeking to change us, to transform us, to show us our faults, to encourage us. God is at work too. And the fact is, we need this help. Because although the power of sin is broken, which it is, read Romans 6, although the power of sin is broken, the presence of sin is still with us. After we've been converted, we still live in our same old bodies, and we still have our old habits with us. And there isn't a one-off event by which we just stop sinning. The fact is that none of us are ever sinless in this life. We are forgiven. 1 John, those marvellous words in 1 John chapter 1. It says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Dealing with sin is a lifetime process. None of us will complete it in this life. None of us will reach a plateau where we'll be living a sinless life. I used to think that when I was first converted, but it doesn't happen. People older than me with much more experience reassure me that you never reach a plateau. And this is the fight, that contradiction that we always have within. And we can become discouraged, can't we? By certain sins which we just don't seem to be able to shake off. But we must fight. We must keep on keeping on. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again." Someone once said, you just have to get up one more time than you fall down. So I think it's a nice way of looking at it. It is important to emphasise that when we talk about seeking to avoid sin, we're not talking about trying to earn our salvation. And we will never earn our salvation by doing good. As evangelicals, we preach justification by faith alone. It is our sanctification that requires our involvement, not our salvation. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, I've been reading Martin Lloyd-Jones. He argues that the free gift of salvation by grace in Romans 6 should be preached in such a way that it almost sounds like license. Because Paul begins Romans 6 by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Lloyd-Jones says that the reason Paul begins in this way is that any true preaching of grace will result in some people misunderstanding it. The Bible makes it clear, doesn't it? Some people did accuse Paul of preaching lawlessness. They were wrong, but their mistake was failing to understand properly what Paul was really teaching, which was justification by faith alone. If I can say a little bit about the means of grace which God gives to help us in this personal fight, well, they're obvious. They are primarily the Bible, a prayer, and fellowship. According to the first chapter of Joshua, verse 8, one of my first memory verses, "Only when we meditate day and night upon the word and are careful to do everything written in it will we be prosperous and successful." So we need the word. The need for prayer is equally obvious. And fellowship, and this is what I want to focus on a little bit, fellowship helps us in our fight in all kinds of ways. One benefit, if we are fortunate enough to have fellowship with older Christians, is that we will find those who are mature, who have served the Lord faithfully, and who in effect have won battle honours. And we can look up to these people, and we can learn from them. And fellowship also offers us the opportunity to make ourselves accountable to someone. Accountability is vital in the Christian life. Lone rangers are much more likely to go off the rails. But having Christian people who you know well and with whom you have an open and honest relationship means that you will have people who can ask you the hard questions. If they know you, they will ask you the hard questions about the things they know you struggle with. And for unmarried couples, it may literally mean that within your fellowship, you find people to chaperone you, to help you keep your relationship pure. That's a very practical way that Christian fellowship can help you to fight your own personal fight. And I say all this because we must be practical, mustn't we? In making no provision for the flesh. We are trying to make sin difficult for ourselves. For example, another example, some of you might have heard of the practice of Billy Graham, which is never to be alone with any woman other than his wife. As I understand it, that's his practice. And it's a practice which recognizes the temptation to unfaithfulness, which is a temptation many men face. Of course, it also recognizes the scope for false accusations. The point is, Billy Graham, by doing that, is making no provision for the flesh. Because as long as he's never alone with another woman, there's no way he can ever be unfaithful to his wife. I read, actually, that one of the candidates for the Republican nomination in the US presidential race operates an open-door policy, which is a sort of downgraded version of the Billy Graham policy. This man may be alone with another woman, but only in an open-door setting. For example, in a work environment where the office door is wide open and people passing by can see in. I mean, it's practical. Some of us here will know that office romances, illicit romances, can happen. And that's just one practical way of dealing with that. Another practical example I was told about, in churches, when offerings are taken, we have certain practices to limit opportunity for the sin of dishonesty. So one local church, I understand their practice is, two people count the offering, the bags are sealed with special little plastic tags, interference-proof tags. The bags are placed in a safe overnight by the two counters. And the next morning, the safe is opened by two members of staff and they countersign for the money and then the money goes off to the bank. The point is that it's just another practice which makes sin difficult. Recognizes temptation, even for Christians, even when it involves the offering, and it does something about that. Like I say, we have to be practical. We need to cultivate habits of obedience. to grow in holiness requires effort. We don't invent requirements or empty rules. And we're not trying to earn God's acceptance by these devices. If a person is a Christian, he already has that. All I'm saying is that we must take practical steps. And there are certain activities that, whilst they may not be wrong, they might be unhelpful. I was speaking with a gentleman who was in a brethren church in the 1950s and 1960s. And they had strict rules about certain things, including not going to the cinema. Now, I'm not saying that going to the cinema is wrong. I'd be a hypocrite if I said that. But it is true that the movies can be unhelpful. If the brethren thought the cinema was bad in the 1950s and 60s, well, what must they think about it now? So, what am I saying? Well, I'm suggesting that no Christian should ever attend an 18 film. I can't think of a reason why that would be justified, because the content will be worthy of its rating. Probably now most 15 films would be dominated by unsuitable content, and perhaps we should avoid them too. I'm not inventing a rule, I'm just trying to illustrate that we can set certain habits that will help us to protect ourselves from ourselves. And all this is important because we have an obligation. Paul says in Romans 8 verse 12, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There's a strong image there. Put to death the misdeeds of the body. I don't know if any of you have ever tried killing anything. There's a lot of physical effort involved in killing something. It's really quite difficult. It's not a quick process. There's some guilty glances in here. It's not a quick process. It is a real fight. So we are dead to sin. We reckon ourselves dead to sin. We are, to use Lloyd-Jones's metaphor, no longer in the territory of sin, but in the territory of grace. We've been moved, delivered, in fact, from one kingdom to another. But we still deal with sin. We must still be putting our misdeeds to death. This is the way of it. This is the Christian life, and it will be this way until we die. It is a fight. And there is a tension, I think, in most Christians over the fact that we are saved, forgiven, made holy. But we are still in the world, and we're still in our mortal bodies, and we still sin. And some sins we do deal with quickly, and some sins we don't. When I was first converted, just before I turned 17, I was a terrible blasphemer, and I swore constantly. And it took me a year or more to really break that habit, and it was a marvellous marker for me in my experience of the grace of God when I did finally break that habit. It took a good year. A friend tells me that when he was converted as a youth, he stopped swearing immediately. But quick fixes aren't the norm, are they? I mean, some people can be helped quickly by God in certain areas, and other people can struggle all their lives in that same area. And as I say, we may despair over certain sins in our lives which we feel we cannot master. In a way, at least despair is a good thing. At least it means that we have a longing to do what is right. We're most in danger when we don't care. But we should not despair. We should press on. The famous words of Paul in Philippians 3, verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Well, I'd like now to turn to deal with the other half of the good fight, which is the public fight. A very familiar text about the importance of the public witness of the Christian is Matthew 5, where it says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The fact that Christ used the metaphors of salt and light makes it clear that our personal lives are to have a public impact. The personal and the public are indivisible. Now, salt is a preservative, we know that, and it's no use as a preservative unless it is salty. And it's also no use as a preservative unless it comes into contact with the thing it's meant to preserve. In New Testament times, I understand, it was used to preserve meat, and it had to be rubbed into the meat before it would stop its decay. In the same way, then, even our good personal lives have no impact on other people unless we come into contact with them. And that means living in the world, being involved in the world. And it will doubtless mean challenging the world. So to use a specific example, a private conviction that it is wrong to steal cash from the till in the shop where you work will of course mean that the Christian will not steal from the till. But if the Christian is to be consistent, it will also mean that if he discovers that somebody else is stealing, he must report them. This will make them unpopular with the faith. It may even make them unpopular with other staff. But the Christian's convictions must extend into the world. Of course, historically, this is how Western civilization was established. Christians who had confidence in their biblical convictions, ordered their societies, even passed and executed their laws based on what the Bible told them about good and evil. They didn't keep their convictions to themselves and live in cloisters just with others who agreed with them. They went out and put the cultural mandate into operation, establishing the most productive and civilized societies in the world as they did so. Even though we live in a society that is in decline, where our Christian heritage is being systematically rejected and Christian laws ignored or repealed, this doesn't mean that we have the option of privatising our convictions. We must still be consistent, even if we might not be as successful as our forefathers in bringing society with us. And in that verse I've just read, Christ specifically warns us against hiding our light. Men are meant to see it in order to be inspired to give glory to God. The importance of maintaining the personal and the public in tandem is contained in this reference to salt losing its saltiness. It's possible, isn't it, for us to lose our ethical edge, as it were. Take the example of a man who goes out one night with his non-Christian friends and gets drunk. The Christian man. He will find it harder to witness about Christ because his friends will have seen him behaving in a way which they know not to be Christian. They will be much less likely to take him seriously when he next tries to speak to them about Christ. And in fact, the likelihood is he will be less likely to even try because of the shame he feels. That's salt losing its saltiness. And hypocrisy is a danger when it comes to the public fight for Christian truth. I earnestly wish for the church to stand up and speak out on moral issues. I really do. But we all know that there is something grating, something embarrassing, something profoundly disappointing about the individual who loudly condemns immoral behaviour only to be exposed himself as indulging in that same behaviour. There is an enormous burden upon Christians to live lives of integrity, where both the personal and the public are consistent. We don't have the option of leaving out one or the other, and one cannot function without the other. Both must be in place if we are to live the kind of lives that the Bible envisages. By definition, of course, when we are salty, we have an influence on the world around us when we're in contact with it. There is the silent witness of the good Christian life. And there are plenty of stories of Christians whose quiet obedience to Christ influence those around them, sometimes without the Christian ever realizing it. But there will also be times when we have to speak out. And I think we'll never be short of opportunities to stand up for Christian truth in public if we are living a consistent Christian life. There have been great men of God whose lives have been a constant battle. Luther and Calvin, whose lives have been examined in previous autumn lectures here, fought all their lives for Christian truth. And their liberty and their very lives were in danger because of their stand. Charles Spurgeon wrote about his own struggles with those who sought to undermine Christian truth and doctrine, and his struggles with his health, of course. Other Christians who have made a great impact on society, William Wilberforce, the Earl of Shaftesbury, their stories are stories of conflict. And it was only really through conflict that they made that impact. The moral of that story is that if you want a quiet life, don't be a Christian. There are more recent examples, actually, of fighting Christians. Denise Bell is a mother. She lives in London, and she takes a keen interest in her children's schooling. Several years ago, she discovered that her local education authority had designed a religious education syllabus that completely failed to mention Christ or the Bible. Just think about that, an RE syllabus that doesn't mention Jesus Christ or the Bible. Well, Denise Bell was not prepared to allow this fraud to be perpetrated on her kids or on other children in the area. So she took it up with the local education authority. She went to battle. They didn't respond to her satisfaction, so she pursued the statutory complaints procedures. She worked her way up every level of those statutory complaints procedures until her complaint ended up on the desk of the Secretary of State for Education. And eventually, the Secretary of State responded by issuing guidelines not just to her local education authority, but to every education authority in the country. And those guidelines required that all religious education syllabuses in state schools had to have genuine spiritual content. So leaving Christ and the Bible out of RE was banned, all thanks to the efforts of one Christian mother. Another example of fighting Christians, some of you might have heard about this, you may know more than me about it, but I understand that there was a fairly recent campaign by Christians in Glasgow, a campaign over plans to open up a sex shop in that city. Christians were so outraged that they got together and planned a programme of letter writing and protests. I'm told they actually managed to get 4,000 letters into Glasgow City Council protesting at the move. And guess what? They won. The sex shop didn't go ahead. And in fact, I understand that there's still to this day only one sex shop in the whole of Scotland, in Edinburgh, which is a much better record than we have here in England. Another example of a fighting Christian, fighting in public. A lot of you will probably have heard of James Dobson, who is the head of Focus on the Family. He's a writer and broadcaster. Well, he was invited by the US government to sit on a commission of inquiry into pornography. The commission worked for 15 months without pay, and he helped to steer that commission into such a strong stance against the porn industry that he and the entire commission were sued, personally sued, by Playboy and Penthouse magazines in a lawsuit which hung over them for 3 years, during the course of which they were all at risk of losing their own personal money. But he was prepared for that fight. Another fighter, well, many of us know Reverend David Holloway, vicar of Jesmond Parish Church. His insistence on sticking to biblical principles has made him a literal hate figure amongst liberal campaign groups. I've seen what they've written about him. He's a literal hate figure. And recently, many of you will know that his church was vandalised directly as a result of his stance. He actually said in a newspaper interview at the time, he said, "My views are no different from the official line of the Church of England. The only difference is, I say it." But David has helped to maintain a witness for biblical truth in the Church of England that many people take great encouragement from. My own father, who isn't a Christian, has told me how he respects David Holloway for doing what he says churchmen are supposed to do, which is standing up for what's right. Sadly, it does seem to me that many church leaders change what they teach when it comes to the fight because they regard it as too difficult to stick to what the Bible says. They may know people in their congregations whose own lives don't match up in some important way, like on divorce and remarriage. So rather than risk alienating those people, they water down the message. And parents. Parents can also ditch their convictions when their own children go astray, their adult children. So some of them go liberal on divorce when their own children get divorced. But it's precisely when our convictions are tested that we most need to stick to them. This is the fight for Christian truth in the public arena. If our beliefs can't stand up when the fight is close to home, we're in big trouble. And we usually don't need to go looking for opportunities to stand up for Christian truth. The opportunities come to us. And I would say that the opportunities that come to us include those occasions when our elected representatives are seeking to undermine the truth. I think those are occasions when the opportunity has come to us. Because I think the Bible's view of what being salt and light means must encourage us to make full use of our democratic rights. Because in a democracy, as Colin said in his lecture a few weeks ago, in a democracy we are the government. We appoint those who lead us, and we are to hold them accountable. They're meant to be our representatives. They're not self-appointed. They're not kings, divine right, or anything like that. We put them there, and only we can hold them accountable. And so all of us can write to our politicians or go to their surgeries to lobby them. And we should not only be reactive to issues that come up. You know that at the moment the Christian Institute is speaking out on the issue of the homosexual age of consent and government plans to legalise the promotion of homosexuality in schools. The reasons we're responding to these issues is that homosexual activist groups have seized the agenda. They are on the offensive, and theirs are the issues that have been pushed to the top of the political agenda. And we end up being involved so much in gay issues because being silent isn't an option. But why is it that those campaigning for unrighteous aims are the ones dictating the agenda? Why isn't it the Christians? In the last century, William Booth and the Salvation Army, along with the famous journalist W.T. Stead, forced the issue of child prostitution to the top of the political agenda by going out and buying a young girl to prove to the world the existence of what was termed at the time the white slave trade. Now, as a result of doing that, they placed themselves at great risk by doing so. But as a result of doing that, the heterosexual age of consent was raised from 12, which it was at the time, to 16. And I'm saying that a fighting Christian church should still be pushing Christian issues to the top of the public agenda, as well as being on the defensive. Well, I'm going to draw to a close. I would like to finish with a passage from the Old Testament and a passage from the New. Two passages which say something about our fight. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, in verse 9, we read about Eleazar. Eleazar, son of Dodai the Ahite, as one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pas Damim for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines until his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. How we need characters like Eleazar in today's church. People who will stand their ground even when everyone else retreats. People of sheer grit and determination. And how we need as well to remember that we are promised a reward if we remain faithful. Our fighting will not be in vain. God sees it and will reward us for it. And in the fight, in the midst of the fight, we grow spiritually. Many people have told me that we grow spiritually in the midst of the fighting. And of course, one day the fight will be over. Our place in heaven is secure and there is a rest for us there. Our struggles will be over. And we will be perfected there, free from the fighting within and from the fighting without. And we will live with Christ for eternity in the home of righteousness. I'll finish with the words of 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 6, where it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, salvation of your souls."
Thank you very much indeed, Simon, if I may say so, for that very biblical and practical and challenging talk. I think a challenge to all of us. Now, we have a time for comment. It doesn't have to be a question. Or for questions, which I'd like to give an opportunity to now. And then we have some one or two announcements and things to say about Christian Institute activities as well. But comments, please, or questions. Perhaps you'd like to just take a couple of minutes off and talk to one another before we do that and shuffle around. But, well, do what you want for 2 minutes. Who'd like to say something first?
So it is. I was helped by someone saying one way to kill a thing is to starve it. And that's another way of saying don't make provision for the flesh. But it is practically helpful not to feed.
Do we all hear that? One thing of putting something to death is to starve it. not feed off it. Feed it. Mm-hmm. Thanks for that helpful comment. Charles?
Well, I agree with practically everything the speaker said. We are engaged in a very serious fight. I'm sorry to say I come from a church which has just introduced a new hymn book where Onward Christian Soldiers has become Onward Christian Pilgrims. However, I was delighted to see that there is still included in that book the hymn Fight the Good Fight. They couldn't alter that one.
Just to prove it, we're going to sing it before we go home tonight.
Excellent. No, I just would wonder about two things. The first is whether we have really taken into account the full force of our enemy. I mean, it seems to me that the people who operate in groups like Stonewall will stop at absolutely nothing. They will cheat, lie, defraud, use any tactics that they feel inclined to achieve their evil ends. So we are fighting a very desperate and difficult to beat enemy, and that raises the question of whether we sufficiently use what I believe is our greatest secret weapon, and that is the weapon of prayer. I mean, I think people like Simon are right in the front line. They're in very difficult territory. Probably as a supporter of the Christian Institute, I am sometimes asked to pray for them, but I'm not sure that I do it enough. And maybe I could be asked more urgently and give Simon and his friends the support that surely they all do need in this difficult struggle.
Thank you, Charles. Do you want to...
Please do pray for us. Please do pray for us. I mean, what you say about some of these campaign groups, they are terribly well organised. And they can sometimes be really quite well funded. And they can be very professional. I've said it, we've all said it many times when we've spoken in other places, that you cannot but help admire some of these groups in some respects, because they can be very, very committed, very hard-working. Peter Tatchell is not a man whom many people would have a great deal of admiration for. But I can say that having met him and spoken to him personally, after he came in and tried to bust up a press conference we were holding. Afterwards, he was very civilised. And he explained that he'd worked for the group Outrage that he helped to set up, I think he said 29 years, and he'd never taken a wage from it. He'd always been self-supporting and supported himself by writing. And he did little else but campaign for Outrage. He lives in a small flat in Bermondsey, and he's never got rich off what he does. He's just utterly committed to his cause. Now, obviously, it's heavily qualified, but you can at least admire the dedication, or you can certainly feel that perhaps it puts us Christians to shame sometimes. If only there could be more Christians quite that dedicated. But yes, we are set against some very well organised opponents. And groups that now have friends in high places, and you can feel that it is difficult to get a word in edgeways sometimes in the media, for example. But we must fight on, and yes, we, as they say, we covet your prayers. They do have that advantage that they are able to lie and cheat or whatever. We cannot. We must be always above board and on the level and truthful in what we say. But we have the advantage that God is on our side, and when people pray, God listens.
Reg.
If I may raise a question I've spoken to one or two of you about before, an illustration and a question. The illustration is that a few years ago we had a very good day by the Christian Institute, helping people to sort of face television interviews. And I remember that when there was a little time and people had a chance to do this, nearly everybody, in when they were responding to the interview in this play situation, said, I believe it's wrong, whatever it was. Not saying why it was wrong. And my reaction then was, well, that comes across to the viewer as another human opinion. So my question is, And it's a difficult one.
It's to Simon, isn't it, Richard?
Well, it can be to you as well.
Well, it's when you say it's a difficult one, Richard.
My question is, when is it right just to say that something is wrong? And when is it right and necessary to say it is wrong because God says it's wrong?
That's clear for you.
Well, that is a difficult one. It's always right to say it's wrong. what I think is that it takes us back to the illustration of fighting in an army. If you know that you are going to be put in a situation where you're going to be on the radio or on television, then it's your responsibility to make sure that you're going to be able to do a good job. And to be able to do a good job, you have to think about what your opponent is going to say, and you have to be prepared to anticipate it. And you have to arm yourself with as much information, facts and figures and statistics as you can, and you have to try and imagine all the possible arguments. And so I think, in these situations, I've heard Christians go on the media, and the worst thing they can do is not to say it's wrong at all. And I've heard that, Christians who just fail to get round to saying that something is wrong. I mean, even if you can't think of anything else to say, it does actually have an effect just to say, no, you're wrong, I disagree with you. But it's much better when they are able to argue a convincing case. Now, the question, when do you say, because God says it's wrong? Well, it is true that in a secular world, that doesn't carry a lot of weight. But there are plenty of evidences. When something is wrong, you can tell it's wrong, and you can point to the consequences of things going wrong. And the point when you get round to quoting the Bible verse or saying that God says it's wrong, well, I guess that's when it's appropriate. If you're on a religious radio program, obviously it's much easier to do that. Sometimes the interviewer will push you into making a religious statement. But I think that point can be difficult to judge, but we shouldn't be ashamed of doing it. An easy way, actually, sorry, I have been told one easy way is at the start of the interview, you ask your first question, and whatever it is, you say, well, of course, I've been asked on here to speak as a Christian, and as a Christian, I believe. And that gives you a sort of a background against which to say the rest of what you say.
I also think we have to start introducing the word God more naturally into the things that we say. I think we're not very good at that. I think the Americans are probably better. I think they talk about God more naturally in their normal language in a way which we don't. The other day, I went to London to... I had a meeting at Millbank Tower, if any of you know where that is. And I got into a taxi because it's a long walk between the two tube stations, and it's bang in the middle of two tube stations. And I got into a taxi, and this guy... I think he thought at first, because I said, Millbank Tower, please, he's in the Labour Party. Because, and I'm not. And a little bit upset that he thought I looked as if I might be. But it was the Millbank Tower, I think. And he launched into a great thing about homosexuality with me. He said, you know that this government is stuffed with homosexuals? And he went on and on and on about it. And in one sense, I think, you know, ordinary folk, because they're made in God's image, have a real sense, because he's given us consciences, however we suppress them, that many of the things that are going on are wrong. They know they're wrong. They don't know why they're wrong. And I think we have a responsibility in a wise but clear way to say why they're wrong, because they're wrong because God says so. And it's to try and restate that language into ordinary speech, I think, which we have somehow retreated from. But not to use very complicated language of Zion, too, because that can be also very alienating. But I think God is a word we can still quite naturally use still. There's many people believe in God in a general sense. Reg, I see you're not satisfied, but...
No, I agree with all that Simon and you have said, John. It seems to me that, and I'm grappling with this, because I can see that the wisdom, you know, if you want to convince an agnostic MP to vote in the right way, I can see that. But is there not a danger of just being moralistic and actually leaving out the in what we say the possibility or the opportunity for repentance by leaving God out?
I see
some really deep problems behind this. And it is a fact that it comes across as so often the Christian Institute or whoever it may be as just another opinion. Even a Christian opinion is not good enough. So I really do feel that. And are we different in essence, say from the prophets in the Old Testament? If Jeremiah would have done all that Simon said and thought things through, but he would have brought the God bit in. Was he different because it was the theocracy of Israel, or does it still apply today?
I think it does still apply today, but I haven't an easy way of saying how we ought to do it. Conan, you.
I mean, part of the problem is you can't say, thus says the Lord, this particular piece of legislation goes against God's will. Always, you can in some instances. You could assert something. We were not made that way. And I have said that as an absolute. Sometimes. You're always trying to draw people towards you, not towards yourself personally, towards a Christian position, aren't you? And I think there are different ways and different times in which you can do that. And sometimes, say with experiments on embryos, reason, you have to say we believe we're made in God's image, and we believe from conception that we are a human being, and we believe the Bible teaches that. Now you have to use, quite clearly say where you're coming from, and there's little that human reason can argue apart from stating your Christian belief. But in other areas you can assert what is the case, not as a personal opinion. I think we try to say, not that this is my view, we try to say this is so. So we're not saying it's my personal opinion. There's also a danger that if you say, well, I, as a Christian, I think that this is such the case, well, then that's also a relativism there as well, because you can have different people lined up, even different Christians. So this is the problem sometimes with these discussion programmes. It's actually inherent in the discussion programme, isn't it? But we take opportunities that we have, and I think obviously people in their individual circumstances have a lot more opportunity in relating to people to explain a lot more than perhaps we have.
It strikes me we ought to have another day when lots of folk are trained to do these sort of things. I wonder how many people here have written letters recently to their MPs or rung up a local radio station or complained about a television programme. We get so lazy about all of this, I think. They always say they never get many complaints, don't they? And I also think, I mean, Simon, you may correct me, but these groups, perhaps not in Stonewall's agenda, but I think we shouldn't misunderstand, I think back to Charles' point, the nature of the enemy and the commitment. I remember 5 or 6 years ago saying that I didn't think it would be too long before parents were banned from smacking their children. People said, nonsense, it'll never happen. Well, I hope it won't, but you must see the forces assembling now on that very, very issue. People are arguing now that sex between adults and children is good and healthy and wholesome both for both partners who practice it. It's therapeutic. Now, this may sound appalling to you, but 10 years on, if we don't challenge this, if we don't anticipate, then I think that argument can just fall as well. And people are saying that, aren't they?
Oh, yes.
I mean,
yes, unfortunately they are. I mean, on both of those fronts, the smacking issue, those of you who get our magazine, you will know a lot of this, but the forces that are ranged in favour of criminalising the parental smacking of children are quite incredible, and there are a list of over 140 children's organisations, including groups like the NSPCC, which have signed up to an agenda which includes the criminalisation of parental smacking. Quite incredible. Ridiculous. People probably think it's not something we need to worry about because it's so absurd, the idea that you could be arrested and prosecuted for smacking your own child in loving discipline. But it is not impossible. I mean, this government has said they will not criminalise it, but they are conducting a review which may limit the parental rights to smack. And once you move into that territory, It's incremental. And yes, I mean, if you want me to deal with the issue of paedophilia, I have read some of the material by men with long lists of qualifications after their name who are arguing that they don't call it paedophilia, they call it intergenerational sex. That's always the way, isn't it? You give something a new name and that helps to change it. Well, they are arguing that intergenerational sex is not a bad thing, that as long as the child consents, what could be wrong with it? And there are journals for this sort of thing that argue this, and there are some professionals who are prepared to repeat these arguments. And they will continue to press their case, even if we don't continue to press ours. So we must press our case. We must fight against these things.
Any other comments or questions, queries? Yes?
One thing that hasn't been mentioned too much tonight is the fight that is somewhat within the church, that for doctrine and for you know, orthodoxy.
Contending for the faith within.
Yeah. I realise that as the Christian Institute, it's obviously you're more concerned with, you know, lobbying Parliament. But that is also a very large issue, the fight within the church.
Indeed. I mean, I always turn to Reg in those situations, who's done a good deal of it himself. You know, often our position seems to be substantially weakened by comments made by the church. I think by almost all denominations, it's by no means confined to the Church of England. By no means. You know, comments like the Bishop of Edinburgh, some of which I wouldn't repeat because it's so obscene, and his language. But the comment that the Bible is an outdated handbook and has nothing to say for moral issues today, that kind of thing, you know, comes from within the church. Reg, what are we to say about the church?
I'm very sad that it has taken, if you like, the emotional issue of homosexuality to bring contending for the faith to the fore. My own sadness is that evangelicals believe the gospel for themselves, that justification by faith and Christ's substitutionary death is the only way to be saved, but are willing to sort of give credence to live alongside liberalism, which says that God doesn't judge and hasn't revealed things clearly, and the forms of Catholicism that say we are saved by the sacrament and good works. And the Bible says you are not saved by these things. Mm-hmm. I think really it's a lack of conviction about the gospel. And for all of us, a superficial experience of the truth of justification. Mm-hmm. If we really had that in our hearts, we would have to say other things do not save, and therefore should not be in the visible church.
I would say also that evangelicalism has been immensely weakened in the last 30 years by its retreat from the Word of God and its elevation of experience above the Word of God. Simon, well, that wasn't a cue for you to...
No. Well, I mean, what I was going to say is that given that the New Testament, and I read some passages out, given that the New Testament does say so much about contending for the faith within the church, and it does say so much about the fact that people come in from outside and bring in their false doctrines, it seems a surprise that the church seems to... It's shocking that the church seems to have been caught by surprise. The church does seem to have been caught by surprise that there are these people within the church. There seems to be an unwillingness to believe that people within the church can have these terrible beliefs, and an unwillingness when we find it to accept that we really must contend against it. And the personal side of it can be, I know from experience, can be very, very difficult. But there must be a willingness to contend. The hows, well, that's another question, quite how you contend within the church. There are right ways and wrong ways of contending with people. But there seems to be, I see people who just seem unwilling to believe that other people who call themselves Christians could be so terrible. And because they cannot believe it, they just seem to alter their faith to accommodate those new beliefs, because that's easier. That's my experience.
Why do liberals seem such nice chaps on the surface? People say...
Satan.
Yes.
An angel of light.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. I want to try and frame a question which has to do with Ireland, which is very much in the news at the moment. I don't want to, obviously, become involved with the political side, but is there a moral crisis in the situation? I invite you to comment, but, you know, if for reasons you don't want to, I'll accept that.
Are you addressing me or your son?
I'm quite honest, I don't feel qualified to answer that question. I think you should just say that and defer to somebody who thinks they are. I think the situation in Ireland is a difficult one, but there does seem to have been a collapse in willingness to stand for certain things.
You know, I would be careful what I said, I suppose, except, and there are people perhaps in the audience who know more about Ireland than I do from the inside. I think all of us long for peace. But there is a difference between peace and the absence of conflict, or the superficial absence of conflict. And it would seem to me that the same game is at work, which is at work in many walks of life. Just read Harry Blamire's again, where you make language mean what you want it to mean. I think that truth and justice are not holding together in Northern Ireland. That's my own view about that. It does sadden me to see and hear the announcement today that a terrorist, a killer, is now the Minister for Education in the Northern Ireland government. Reg.
Sorry to speak again, but there is a fatal flaw in the Good Friday Agreement, which says that the IRA must, the Sinn Féin must exercise their good offices to persuade the IRA to decommission.
Hmm.
And does not say that, that the process is held up if they don't decommission. And I think the review must have been about that fatal flaw, because the IRA is under no obligation to decommission.
Hmm. I'd have said so again. Mm-hmm. However, I must emphasise that Christians does not have an established position on Northern Ireland. I'm simply giving my personal view on that. I think that the settlement, so-called, has very insecure foundations, or whether it has foundations at all. I hope I'm wrong, I suppose, but I don't think I am. Yes?
May I bring you back to talking to your MP?
Yes.
I've approached my MP at the surgery time twice, and he is a Labour, and I won't mention his name, he's from North Durham area. And he is getting on in the years, probably his last time in Parliament.
Yep.
He's now a Privy Councillor. His comment is that he would like to see the age for homosexuality lowered in made the same as heterosexual. And he won't enter into any moral debate about it. He won't listen to my point of view as a Christian. Even his agent, who was present the last time, agreed with me. But my MP is adamant that he's going to vote with the government. And I think this is one of the dangers, that the government have such a majority that they, even men with a conscience, daren't go against the Tony Blair and his ministers.
Well, I think it is still always worth speaking to your MP, even if he flatly rejects what you say, and if he doesn't listen to you the first time, keep on telling him it. And I mean, I'm sure this is what you do anyway, and
I can do it as well, on and on.
Yes, and I mean, it is the very lowest that is a sort of prophetic role, in the sense that even if people don't listen, we still say what is true. But MPs are human, and sometimes even if they can't be persuaded by the argument, they can be persuaded by or prevailed upon by pressure. Some of them certainly can. I can think of an example of one MP who, as Christians were writing to her saying, please oppose lowering the age of homosexual consent, she was writing back saying, as a Christian, my conviction is that, of course, the age must be lowered to 16. This is the compassionate thing to do. And these were the letters she was sending out. And they were really quite short and a little bit rude, really, these letters to Christians. And she was saying this, just sending out this standard form letter. In her constituency, there was a conference, a Christian conference, at one of these big church centres, and had hundreds of people crammed into this conference hall. And during the evening, one of the leaders of the conference said, outside in the foyer, I've got some pens, pieces of paper, envelopes, stamps, and briefing materials from the Christian Institute. And he sort of almost said, nobody leaves tonight without writing a letter to their MP. And this lady MP will have been flooded with a couple of hundred letters from Christians asking her not to vote to lower the age of consent. And despite the fact that she is a strong, fairly outspoken advocate of homosexual rights, and despite the fact that her secretary told me that she was in her office on the night of the vote, she abstained. So that's an encouragement to you. Sometimes the best you can hope for from your MP is that he'll abstain. But that's still worthwhile.
The last time the vote was taken, he was in Berlin. So
and you thought that was the best place for him, yes.
Yes, I mean, we can't guarantee success, can we? But our conscience must be clear that at least we've gone as far as we're able to. And I think the arguments which are being put, as I understand it, by the Labour Party are not about morality, but they're about equality, whatever that means. It's an equality argument they will keep returning to, rather than a moral one. Yes. I would have thought, isn't that so?
Yes, yes, you want to deal with that. Yes, I mean, there is an intellectual shallowness and about the much of the gay rights arguments. And a lot of politicians, I think, because they're human, have been persuaded to take up the gay rights cause simply by the pressure that homosexual rights activists that are placed on them. And a lot of them will mouth sort of empty phrases like equality is so important, because that's the line that they've been fed. And to be fair to them, if they are people of intelligence and integrity, if we, you know, if Christians can get to them and put the arguments to them, you know, maybe we can change their minds, because often their opinions are built on sand, as it were. They don't understand the facts. They believe that 10% of the population is homosexual, for example. Some of these people still believe that, which is completely untrue. 0.3% of men are exclusively homosexual over a lifetime. 0.3%. Just simple facts like that can persuade some of these people. But others, I mean, you know, at the end of the day, if our sitting MP is not persuadable, then we must make an issue out of these things at the next general election or the next by-election. Why can't we make these things election issues? Why can't we make the candidates in elections in our constituencies feel uncomfortable about having pro-homosexual points of view? Why can't we make it such a big issue in their constituency that they could lose an election over it? I think that should be the sort of goal that we should set ourselves as Christians.
Say not the struggle nought availeth. Go on seeing your MP and writing and so on. It's important, I think, even though we don't win a particular battle. It's important to have done it.
What if your MP doesn't
What if your MP can't write? Did you say something?
Sorry about that. I didn't quite catch the end of the sentence.
I think the problem, what if your MP doesn't write back?
You have to be very persistent. I mean, I know that that sometimes is the case. Oh, that MPs will just send out those little postcards. You know, Bob Smith MP has noted your views. Well, chase them. Write them another letter with a copy of the first letter, and then write them a third letter with a copy of the first two, and then telephone. Telephone the office. I can tell it if you want to speak to him at the House of Commons, 0171 219 3000. Can I speak to Bob Smith MP, please? Get through to his office. You will probably get a secretary, and it might be his secretary's fault. They haven't replied, so you can talk to them and politely but firmly insist on a response. He is my MP after all, you say. I have written to him, I at least deserve the courtesy of a reply. When he then sends you back a little postcard saying, so-and-so has noted your views, you then write back again and say, I'm sorry, but you haven't answered the questions. And you can do that. I mean, it does take a lot of us. We shouldn't have to, perhaps we shouldn't have to work quite that hard to get a reasoned response out of our MP. We often do, and so we must just take up that challenge. If we start out saying we're going to write to an MP, then we have to follow it through. And ultimately, of course, you can make sure that you know when his next surgery is being held in your area. And you take all your copies of your correspondence and your notes of your telephone calls, and you turn up at 10:30 outside of his surgery, and you get your quarter of an hour appointment, and you plonk all that on the desk, and you say, why haven't you answered my letters, please? And that's your opportunity. That's holding them accountable. I think perhaps there is an arrogance that some MPs don't feel they have to respond to some correspondence, and we must make them accountable by sheer persistence.
Well, Mike, yes.
Very quick one. I wonder if Simon could tell us again those figures that if one person writes, the MP thinks there's so many people.
Well, there aren't any, but
hundreds.
Sorry, yes, I mean,
some people say, doesn't it, one letter represents 100 people.
It depends on the MP. I mean,
in Mr. Blair's eyes, he's terrified of public opinion. So one letter, 1,000.
The only figure I can give is that one MP got 40 letters on the age of consent. It was in 1994. She was going to vote to keep the age of consent at 21. She would be Christian sympathetic MP. She got 40 letters from homosexual rights campaigners saying, please lower the age of consent. And she voted for 18. Which is a big surprise. I mean, she's a good lady, but she gave in under the pressure of 40 letters. So if that puts it in perspective, she must have thought that represented a considerable number of people within her constituency.
And I think probably television, even more so, they get very few letters of complaint, and they do get very alarmed, I think. If they were to get 50 on this issue, I think they would really have the wind up. I think we, you know.
Oh, yes, I mean, the ITC complaints procedure, you will often see complaints upheld, or the Advertising Standards Authority complaints procedure, or Broadcasting Standards Council. You often see complaints upheld, and it will list the complaint and what it is. And at the bottom, it will tell you how many people complained about this programme. And the number is usually only dozens, sometimes a handful. It's amazing. Even that terrible programme, Queer as Folk, I can't remember the number. I think the number of complaints was 100 or something, which is astonishing. Mm. But one of the worst programmes you've had on television, one of the most gratuitously graphic programmes, only 100 people bothered to write. But my point is that there's two points I'm making there. First is that one letter obviously is seen to represent a lot of people. But the other is that if Christians can really get letter-writing campaigns going, we could really change things. I mean, those numbers should not be that low. We should be placing much more pressure on MPs, on regulatory bodies, on the ITC, by many more Christians writing.